Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you this morning for your goodness and love. We want to thank you for being our Savior. We want to thank you for coming to this world. We thank you for dying for us. We thank you for going through such terrible punishment and sorrow so that you could take our sins and bear them on the cross yourself so that we could go free. And Lord, we love you because you first loved us and you showed us what love is all about. And I just pray that you'll give me wisdom this morning to speak your words, that they might not be mine but yours, and that your name might be lifted up and glorified. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I put down, lest we forget, because there's a lot about remembering in the Lord's Supper. I hope, and by the way, Cindy, I thought it was a great thing having everybody come down like that. That's good. And the other thing that I would like to see someday, which may never happen, but I don't know, I would like to see this whole process of communion deformalized. Don't freak out. I just said it. So, just saying. Anyway, we'll go on from there. Won't be this morning. God's people have always had a hard time remembering, all the way back, you know, from the Garden of Eden. It's easy to forget. But the word remember is used 148 times in the Bible, and that tells us that the Lord must be trying to say something. It must be that we're forgetful by nature of certain types of things. Sometimes we don't forget things that we should, and we do forget things that we shouldn't. I mean, you know, when somebody insults you or is mean to you or whatever, you know, you never forget that. Even though you try, it's just like in your mind and it's fixed there indelibly. But yet the Lord, you know, talks to us and he communicates truth to us, and it seems like it goes in and it goes out, and it's like we can walk away as if we never heard it in the first place. Well, what's the difference? Anyway, there are a couple of texts that I'd like to look at this morning in regards to remembering. And the first one is over in Numbers 15. We don't often turn to Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What did I say? 15. And in that passage, verses 37 to 41, the Lord gives them something to help them jog their memory. It says, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel," okay, "tell them to make tassels on the quarter of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassel of the corner. And you shall have the tassel at that you may look upon it and do what? And remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." The Lord is saying here that our hearts and our minds are inclined toward the world. Our hearts and our minds are inclined toward, you know, the things that have a tendency to make us feel good. You know what that means. And then he says, "And that you may remember to do all the commandments and be holy, for your God, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." It says, "to be your God, I am the Lord your God." Here he tells us to remember a couple things. Well, one of these things pertains, you know, very directly to the communion service, and that's that word Egypt. Now, how do we connect Egypt with the communion service? Huh? The Passover. That's right, the Passover. Okay, so when people put the blood on the doorpost, what happened? The angel of death delivered God's people who had the blood over the doorpost because they were covered, right? Okay, so the communion service then is a spinoff, you see, of that. Now, in Revelation 2:5, it says this, and it's to the church of Ephesus. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Okay, they got forgetful. Now, these people, if you read the description of what they were all about, it's all good. But he says, you have left your first love. And he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. Now, what are the first works? Okay, the first works are to remember that your motivation for all that you do must be what? Love. Okay, now they continued to do all the things that they were supposed to do, but all of a sudden love was left out of the equation. And because love was left out of the equation, then their motivation started changing, the reason why they started doing these things. And the Lord is saying, look, things are changing because love has been left out. Now, Jesus is going to come back in the near future. According to Hebrews, he's coming back for those who love his appearing. You love his appearing because those whom you love, you like to see, right? And those whom you love, you have a tendency to gravitate toward. And Jesus is saying, that's the way I want your spirit and your heart to be toward me. I want you to love me, and if you do love me, then you're going to want me. If you do want me, you're going to want to see me. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people who really do want to see me, who really do want to live with me forever, who really do realize how much I love them and what I have done for them and what I will continue to do for them for throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, if we don't remember, we forget, right? As God tells us to remember, he also tells us not to forget. Forgetfulness has been a recurring problem with God's people from the beginning of time, like I mentioned. That's why he frequently also talks to us about forgetting. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 to 14, 4 to 12. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 12. Now he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So what's the motivating force behind our keeping of the commandments of God? Love. Now, if you keep the commandments of God and you extract love, what do you have? You have legalism, okay. Now, what's the difference in the way that a person unloving God would keep the commandments as opposed to a person who loves God keep the commandments? If the commandments are essential, and obviously they are, because, see, this is usually thought of as a New Testament statement here, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But here he says this over in Deuteronomy, and Jesus quoted Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Old Testament. He said the motivating force has to be love, and that changes things. Because when you love other people, the last four commandments then change their nature. And instead of gritting your teeth and forcing yourself not to sue that scoundrel that, you know, did this or that or the other thing, you know, you love that person and you actually care for them. And you realize that people can make mistakes, and you so are kind as you approach them and as you listen to them and as you try to work with them. And this is what he says. Now, he says, after he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, he says in verse 6, he says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now, he could have said, in your mind. We know that there's a difference there. So I want you to have them in your heart. He says, not only shall they be in your heart, but he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach them what? Teach them to love. To love God. Teach them to love, to treat God right, which is the first four commandments. To teach them to love other people and to treat them right because they love them. You see? And he says, I want you to teach them. And he says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's like all the time. Teach your children to love all the time. and to do the right thing, you see, based on love. Now, sometimes when we love, we might not always know exactly what the right thing is. Sometimes I don't know what the right thing is. I mean, sometimes you face situations and you say, well, I'm not sure, you know, what I should do. Exactly how I should handle this situation. I mean, life gets pretty complex. Relationships get complex. You know, things happen that you don't expect and you don't know. But the Lord says, you know, if we approach it from love, we'll relate a whole lot different. When we approach this love with our children, we approach them with kindness and patience and gentleness, not screaming and hollering and carrying on and having temper tantrums and things like this. I know that's the way I was raised. My mother had many temper tantrums. That's the way it was. But it's not the best way. And I love my mother dearly. She was a sweet lady. She just had some problems sometimes when things didn't quite go right. But she says, you know, this is what I want you to demonstrate, and this is what I want you to model, and this is what I want you to teach your children to love, to do what is right toward God and toward their fellow men. And as you do this, it'll be done the right way. And he says, I want this to be a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontless between your eyes. Now, what does that passage of Scripture specifically point to and relate to in the book of Revelation? You know. And when I tell you, you're going to say, oh, yeah. Okay, have you ever heard of the seal of God? Okay, where is the seal of God placed? In your forehead and in your hand, right? This is what it's talking about here, you see. The seal of God, you see, is the character of God being manifested through us. And it's a sign. And it's going to be the sign of God's true people in the end of time. A sign on your hand. And the Jews took this literally and they started binding stuff around their hands and putting leather things on their head with little boxes that had the commandments in it. But that's not what God had in mind. So verse 12 says, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now there's two great deliverances here that we want to talk about this morning. The deliverance from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, which is the Passover. And if God can deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, called the iron furnace, there's no way to get out of an iron furnace. You just die in there. But God delivered them. And the conditions of the world, you see, in the last days are going to be like the conditions in Babylon. It's going to appear as things get really bad, as all the world wanders after the beast, and you know how that's going to go. And God's people are going to be hemmed in to the place where they will say, from all external appearances, there is absolutely no way to escape. Even God can't deliver us. You'll be tempted to say that, although that's not true. Because as God delivered the children of Egypt, you see, he puts this in the communion service for our remembrance, so that we can look back and say, God can deliver from anything. From anything. Children of Israel are up against the Red Sea. It's a sea. There's mountains on both sides of them. Pharaoh's army comes from the back. There is absolutely no way to escape. The Lord is leading by a cloud. He's put them in a predicament beyond which they had ever dreamed. And all they have is suicidal thoughts and going back to Egypt, just giving up and surrendering. The Lord said to Moses, he said, lift your hand up with your rod in your hand and see what happens. He did. What happened? The sea opened up. Who ever heard of that happening? See? Never happened before. Probably hasn't happened since. It happened once in the Jordan River. But God is going to open up the door in the last time and deliver his people from an impossible situation that is going to be similar to this. Now, what did the Lord do as far as Egypt was concerned? He softened them up, didn't he? He softened them up with 10 plagues. God's going to soften the earth up again with 7 plagues in the future. You can't help but realize how powerful God is and how marvelous his great deliverance is going to be. And that's what the Lord is telling us here. But you see, they put the blood over the doorpost, which was good. That's what they had to do. Because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world hadn't come yet. And so they had this to remind them and to point forward to the time when he would come. But now the communion service is to commemorate something else, isn't it? What is it to commemorate? The fact that he now has come. That part is history too. And so we don't have to take the blood of any kind of animals and put on the doorpost or sacrifice in any other way, because we have the blood of Jesus Christ, symbolized by the juice there, and we have his body symbolized by the bread. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11. This is the one quite often that we use for the communion service. Starting with verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Okay? I received from the Lord. Paul is wanting you to know, without any question of a doubt, that he's not expressing his own opinions. Now, do you remember when we started studying the book of Galatians in our Sabbath school lesson a while ago? In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, what it said? Paul made it very, very clear. He said, "The gospel that I am preaching to you, I did not receive from men." He said, "I received it straight from the Lord." And as he received the gospel straight from the Lord, he's saying, "Now, I've received this to help you to understand and not forget the gospel. I received this from the Lord too. So don't forget." He's saying, "I received it from the Lord," but then Jesus also mentions that he was betrayed. He was betrayed by one of his disciples. We're not going to be able to get into that fully this morning because it's getting a little bit late. But notice it says he took bread and explained its spiritual meaning. And we need to understand what this bread represents and what the juice represents before we actually participate. You probably know it already. But turn with me over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, to me, it's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture because it says so eloquently what we could never have said like this ourselves. You see that bread there? Okay, that's just bread. It's unleavened bread. But in verse 35, Jesus says this. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Because you have it all. If you have Jesus, and this is all about having Jesus. This is all about rededicating ourselves to living for him because of what he has done for us. Living for him is made possible because of what he has done for us. He goes on, and verse 47 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness." That's after deliverance from Egypt. He says, your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now the legalistic Pharisees who heard this took him literally on this and thought he was a cannibal. It's crazy, isn't it? But he makes it clear that he's talking spiritually. And when Jesus said, I want you to eat my body and drink my blood, he's saying, I want you to internalize me. Jesus said, I want to live in you. This is just another way of expressing the same thing. He is knocking at the door of your heart. Let me come in. You see, eat my body, drink my blood. It's kind of gory when you think about it in the literal sense of the word, but it's not the way he's meaning it. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, he says. Now, you see, the first passage we read said, he that believes in me has eternal life. But you see, there's faith, and then there's saving faith. You can have faith, but not saving faith. The devils have faith, and they tremble, but it doesn't do them any good. Saving faith is when you actually participate in the life of Christ, and you let him participate in your life, and when you let him take hold of your life and control you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me lives because of me. Feeds on me, that means open up the Bible every day and read it, study it, meditate upon it. Let it come into your heart. Let it change you. Beholding changes us. Let him remake us. That's why he says, unless you're born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because unless we have Christ, we can't be born again. And if we don't have Christ, we're dead in our sins because we bear our own sins. You see, there's a transaction that takes place here. We must accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Jesus is the only one who can save. If we don't have Christ as our personal Savior, we don't have eternal life. We are eternally lost. There is no hope because there is only one God. And there's no other way. Jesus is coming back again. And in closing, I'd like to just read 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's Jesus Christ himself is coming back. Will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. When he comes back, it's going to be an earth-shaking event. And the dead in Christ will rise first. If you died a Christian, loving Jesus, you're going to come up out of that grave. You know that? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, with the ones who already came up out of the grave, and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, if you don't really love Jesus, and if I don't love Jesus, I'm not going to want to spend eternity with him. Why would I want to spend eternity with somebody that I think that I don't like, or I don't love, or I don't care anything about? Why would I want to? Well, the Lord isn't going to impose that on you. You don't have to. But for those who do want Jesus and realize that they're sinners and realize that in Christ Jesus there is cleansing from sin and victory, those he will save. He's coming back for in the very near future. How many people would like to say with me, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, and I want to be ready when he comes? Praise the Lord. God is good.